Sunday school.
That's right. Since nobody's sitting in the $50 seats, come on up. All right, let us All right, Bob, we're ready to go. You know, you get 25 extra points every single week for sitting in the front row. I don't know what the prize is, but you're getting extra points.
How about turning 89?
89?
Yeah.
When's your birthday?
April.
Oh, April. Mine too, so we got to wait a little bit. 89, yeah, you're creeping up on the big 9-0. That's serious. We were talking to the young people on Thursday night and mentioned octogenarians, and some of them are so young they don't even know what that means. So I was saying we don't have any nanogenarians in the congregation yet, but you keep at it, you'll be our first, I think, so... All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. As we talked in Sunday school last time, we often, and rightly, use your word as the spectacles, the eyeglasses through which we view life. But it's also an opportunity from time to time to think more intentionally about just what those glasses are and why they work so well. And so thanks for a few minutes to revisit a little bit more from that first chapter of the confession. But then also thinking about this matter of boldness and how confidence before you and then boldness before men go together as we think about the things that make us afraid. Certainly nothing silences us as quickly as a guilty conscience. And so we pray that you will help us. We're not all preachers, but we are all witnesses. We are all ambassadors in one way or another. And so what Paul had to say about himself certainly applies to us by extension. So we pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I want to do a couple of things. I want to talk a little bit more about this matter of the vertical openness between the believer and the Lord, and then how that affects the horizontal boldness. So if we just think about, so here's God, here's you, and here's others. Paul, when he's talking about boldness, is thinking about the hindrances to speaking clearly that come either from, we could put others and we could put circumstances, that represent hindrances or opportunities. And so he's asking for prayer that God would give him words. And of course, as an apostle, along with the other apostles, they experienced a direct, I don't quite want to say inspiration because we use inspiration to describe Scripture itself, but they were speaking the words of Christ in a way that we don't because of their apostolic office, their prophetic office. But in a more general sense, asking God to give us the words, and then the fearlessness. And again, when we think of boldness, we usually think of somebody who's, you know, pushing themselves out there, got their mouth open, where they say approaches every situation with an open mouth as opposed to an open mind, right? But I think this idea of being clear in the face of fear not only rhymes so that it's easy to remember, but that's what we're really talking about. It can be, and often should be, as I mentioned in my closing prayer, more like the still small voice. Remember when Elijah was on the mountain? Here comes the storm, here comes the thunder, here comes the earthquake. But in all of those, no word from the Lord. Then he hears this still small voice, and in that, the word of the Lord came. And so we can speak, and we don't have to be on our soapbox haranguing, if that's the picture that boldness brings up, but rather to speak the truth without being afraid of the possible consequences that would hinder us. And this can be everything from, low level, your family's together for Thanksgiving. Now, for some of you, this is a no-brainer, and for some of you, this might be a battle, but you're together for Thanksgiving dinner. Maybe there's more non-believers present than believers. So then, all right, am I going to pray before this meal, or am I going to, out of consideration for the non-believers, I'll just kind of let it slide, or, you know, those kinds of things. It can be embarrassment-type hindrance, or it can be, if I say this, I may well be fired for saying something that's considered politically incorrect or whatever. But it's not the volume, but this idea that out of a deep conviction of who we are in the presence of God, we can speak to others that are in the same condition of us, but they don't know God as a Savior. And therefore, we're trying to give them good news that will be helpful to them, to the saving of their souls and the gift of eternal life. So that's kind of the struggle that goes on. And so Paul says, pray that I will have the words and that I will speak them boldly as I ought to speak. He frequently refers to the fact that he understands that, you know, if you're commissioned to be a spokesman, you really only have one job, and that's to deliver the message that was given to you. Anything else that happens is beside the point. So, you know, I send you as my ambassador, and you have to cross seven oceans and climb 12 mountains and ford 85 streams and march across a desert to get where you're going to deliver the message. And none of that makes any difference if the message isn't delivered. And the message has to be delivered exactly. That's why he uses the idea of ambassadors. Ambassadors can't make it up as they go along. They have to follow their commission. And an apostello, an apostle, is someone who is sent with specific authority to speak on behalf of the one that's sending him. So, I'm repeating some from the sermon, but we face that kind of situation all the time. It can be in private circumstances or, you know, one-on-one or one-on-two. Teenagers and 20-somethings and 30-somethings, you know, they've got a whole peer group that are outside of Christ and they have imbibed the culture. And so, you know, what are you going to talk about? And when you talk about hot topics, what are you going to say? You're going to change the subject quickly to a non-hot topic? Maybe that's why we spend so much time talking about Starbucks drinks, because you can't get in too much trouble talking about coffee drinks. Anything else is likely to get you into trouble. So there's that idea then of boldness. One time when I was in seminary, I think it was probably my middle year, one of the professors who was really a faithful evangelist, he rounded up a bunch of us students and took us out to a town that was north of Philadelphia on the Delaware River. It was called New Hope, which was obviously a holdover from the Puritan days. But it had become a kind of a hotbed of New Age religion and witchcraft and the whole nine yards, and a kind of a refuge where a lot of runaway teenagers or 20-somethings would go. And so we went out there and we were going to do, we were going to do some street evangelism. Well, this particular occasion that I'm remembering, we were just handing out invitations to come to a coffee shop that had a back room that we had secured where we were going to try and gather a bunch of these teens. So we were gathering up street people. You know, this is 1970, 71, something in that time frame. So a lot of leftover hippies and some New Agers and this and that. And, come and we're going to have... So some people came, and we had a pretty good room full of kids in this back room. And for reasons that are still a little mysterious to me, except in the afterward, it proved a great call. John Miller, who was the guy, the professor who organized all of this, had asked one of the church history professors, Claire Davis, to give the message in this back room. And Dr. Davis is a wonderful guy, but he's got some facial and verbal tics that are just so distracting when you first hear him lecture. So he squints kind of involuntarily and has this kind of cough that'll punctuate sentences in all the wrong places. So from the, from outwardly, you'd say, this is the last guy on the planet that's going to be able to relate to these kids, these street people. So he gets up and he starts talking, and his message was very simple, and he was talking to them about the difference between being a lemon and being a sinner. And, that was brilliant because a lot of these kids had been told that they were lemons. You know, they'd been thrown out of school because they couldn't get along. But the idea was, we don't want to say there's anything bad about you, so we just say you're broken. And in terms of evolution, you haven't evolved. And the idea that that's somehow good news. And then he contrasted that with the idea of the Bible that we are sinners, that we're broken, ourselves and living in rebellion against God, but there's a redeemer for sinners. All you can do with a lemon, if you have a car and they can't fix it, you just have to turn it in. Maybe you get your money back, maybe you get another car, but it goes to the junkyard. And so in the name of not offending people, we really tell them they're hopeless cases. And some of them really feel they're hopeless cases. They take their life, drug overdoses and stuff like that. And these kids were riveted by this quirky presentation that was low-key all the way through, but just spoke the truth in a very clear way to their hearts, to their own life situation. So again, when I think about boldness, I'm not thinking about the soapbox guy who's screaming outside the baseball game that you're all going to hell. Now, maybe there's a place for that, but I'm thinking of somebody who, as a broken sinner, tells other broken sinners, here's a Savior that can really put your life back together again. And, God knows what he did in the lives of those kids as a result of that. Most of them we never saw again. A couple started coming to a church that we had out in that area. But that's the boldness. And where you're really thinking about the person that you're speaking to, and how can I bring the message to them in as relevant and clear a way as possible, and trusting God with the consequences, and believing that the consequences really could be much better than I fear because of the promises attached to the gospel. Again, maybe I'm the only one, but when I'm afraid, I'm usually thinking things are going to go badly, wrong, not that they're going to come out wonderfully well. Otherwise, there'd be no reason to be afraid. So this fear is really an expression of unbelief. I do not believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, I am ashamed to make the gospel known. All right, questions about that side of it? Y'all get that? I mean, you've been in that situation, and maybe there's times when you failed, and there's times when God, by God's grace, you've said what needed to be said. But that's a temptation, that's a struggle. Yeah, Eric?
A couple things came to my mind. Like, if anything, it does take practice, so that if you're not actually stepping out of that fear bubble, and then practicing communicating with people that you may just run into. But then there's also, over the years I've learned, there's a method that you can possibly, it's called the Socratical method too. You just start to ask people about what they already believe in and start to break it down. Eventually, you can come to God through most of what people believe and start to break it down. So within that boldness, there are methods.
Yeah, there's lots of, I mean, people have recommended lots of different ways. And if you have a sustained relationship, yeah, I think a lot of questions and a lot of listening is the place to begin, and then find the places where you can. But if you only are going to see somebody once, then it's got to be a little bit more or a lot more proactive. And you're right. Like anything else, the more you do it, the more comfortable you become with it. And so people who are good evangelists are people who keep speaking to others about Christ. If you only do it once every 4 years, it's going to be like climbing Mount Everest every single time. And if we don't pray about it, again, I think that's sometimes we neglect it. You know, we'll spend a lot of time studying the method. How am I going to present the message? Not so much time praying about how God will use that message. Sandra? Yeah.
And this message we have can help them.
Right.
They're so concerned about ourselves and how they're going to react, all that kind of stuff. Or the flip side of that is, well, are they elect or are they not elect?
Yeah, that's a special temptation for Calvinists. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so just to repeat for the audio, so the being so concerned about ourselves, how are people going to react to us, are they going to be negative, again, just shows that we're not thinking about the other person and their need. You guys have probably seen this or heard this, at least in the social media. I know it's popped up occasionally, but reference to, I'm not sure if it's Penn or Teller, those two, I don't know, are they magicians or illusionists or whatever, but that one of them is an atheist, but was reported in some interview as saying that he's not offended when Christians talk to him. And the point that he's making, and again, this could be a Christian urban legend, I don't know, but the point is, if you really believe what you claim to believe, why would you not tell someone who's going to hell that they're going to hell, but that there's a way of rescue? And I think that's the point you're making. We need to think about the need of the person rather than the need that I have to maintain a friendship or a job or, you know, everybody's goodwill. And of course, the trap, and here's this again, Satan says, if you trim the message, you can protect yourself. But of course, you can't. I mean, I've known so many people that have not said what they should have said in order not to turn somebody off or run them away. And they end up running people away anyway because the person who doesn't want to believe the gospel doesn't want anything to do with you. And it may take a little bit longer, but they're, you know, so if we think if we just don't turn somebody off, that somehow that's going to turn them on, it won't. And eventually they'll take offense at nothing if you don't give them something to be offended at. But at least if the offense is the gospel, that's as it should be. Paul says it's an aroma of life unto life and death unto death. So it's, and that passage from the end of Acts, some were persuaded by what Paul said, others didn't. So we should expect that dual response. But, you know, the gospel is promised to be a converting message, so we should expect it to do some good. Yeah.
I think we're very blessed in our congregation. We have a couple of men that share their witness
or a checker or something like that.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Talk to them and show concern for them and with their prayer needs and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And also Daryl, you know, who's constantly witnessing to his friend at work. And there's a lot of others that come up.
Yeah, yeah.
Praying
for them and trying to imitate them. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
You know, I was a Christian for a very long time before I felt that I, you know, could share the gospel with people. And one of the things that helped me a lot is that, you know, I'm from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, originally, and I took the Evangel Explosion class of Dr. D. James Kennedy. And I thought that was a very big help. You know, it starts out, you know, I'm taking a survey to try to determine people's religious thinking, and then you ask questions like, what religious association do you have, and how often do you attend? And then the two questions, you know, have you come to the place in your thinking where you know that you have eternal life? That is, if you were to die, do you know for certain that you go to heaven? The next one is if you were to die and you stood before God and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? And then, you know, he has the presentation of the gospel, grace, God, man, Christ, faith, and repentance.
Uh-huh, uh-huh. Yeah, I mean, there are so many books on how to evangelism. I've been to lots of evangelism seminars, and you know, everybody's gung-ho about studying how to do it, and then when the guy, okay, now let's go down to the street corner and do it, and suddenly the numbers diminish by about 80%. It's kind of like, So I kind of like the man born blind, you know, he's witnessing all over the place because people are peppering him with questions, and all he can say is, I was blind, now I see, a man named Jesus, you know, changed my life. Wasn't very fancy, but it was true. And in that way, he was bearing witness, knowing almost nothing about the gospel. But anything that we can learn, I mean, I think the more we live the gospel and take comfort from the gospel and have hope from the gospel and respond in love to the gospel, then we can just say out loud the things that we should be saying inwardly all the time. And that gives you the rudiments of a gospel presentation. But yeah, there are no shortage of, I mean, this Jack Miller that I was just mentioning, he has a little book on evangelism in your church, which is really a great little book. And in the back, he has something that's kind of patterned on the four spiritual laws, but it's more biblical. But again, you know, what does the gospel promise us? What does the gospel say is wrong with us? And how did Jesus come to fix what's wrong with us and give us the life that the gospel promises? So lots of different ways to do that. But one thing that I mentioned in the sermon, and I just want to make this connection because it really is important, and that is this vertical relationship between ourselves and God. And here, and oftentimes the same word is used, but we could talk about openness. The idea of a clear conscience. Now again, we're good Calvinists, so we know we're totally depraved. Nothing that we can do in ourselves is acceptable to God, but our sins are forgiven and we are accepted by God in Christ. And the things that we do are acceptable for His sake, which is all good theology. But I wonder how it plays out in terms of the openness of the communion with God and how that, because what happens when this fades is there's a shame and a kind of a covering up. And in its worst forms, it can become an open hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Where we really are putting on masks before God and before men. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Pure heart, good conscience, clear conscience, and a sincere faith. And I'm just wondering, if you're willing to say, how do you maintain a clear conscience before God? Is that something that you are burdened about? Is that something that is a significant aspect of your relationship with God? And whatever you're doing to promote that openness, that is it working? Well, that's a question mark. I've met just recently a couple of folks that are professing Christians, but in conversation it's become really clear that they're not at all conversant with the idea or the language of confessing sin, asking forgiveness, and embracing forgiveness by faith. And so when it comes time to be forgiven or to forgive, they can't bring that language and that idea to play on a horizontal level because they really, that's just not the way they live in their relationship with God. So the language that immediately comes to mind is self-defense, blame shifting, instead of a kind of a brokenness, a humility, a confessing sin. You know, Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. And that's just made me think again that, I mean, it's easy for us to kind of let the faith in forgiveness segue into a kind of a presumption that we're forgiven whether we ask for it or not, which in a sense is true, but not really making conviction and then confession and then the real joy of actually getting clean by those fresh applications. I mean, it's true that when we come to Christ, we're washed, Jesus said as in the passage I read today. You've all been washed. Your feet are dirty. They need to be washed. But I'm just wondering whether that's a significant part of the way in which we relate to God. I busted out my copy of the Valley of Vision a couple of weeks ago, and there's several of the meditations and prayer in there which are just about confessing sin. And I think about the richness of the vocabulary and therefore the richness of the experience of these, probably mostly men, as they lived before God, they thought about themselves. And so even borrowing their words, letting them be the expressions that I want to use in an attempt to be more humbled, more convicted, more conversant in the language of seeking forgiveness, so that that clear conscience, that openness is there, and not the kind of shame, the kind of covering up. Is that just me? I'm talking too much. Mark's much better at drawing out responses than I am. Norma, I'll come back to you in a sec.
Like, I grew up in a Baptist church being taught Arminianism. Which, it gives you a lot of guilt when you're not doing things right, when you commit whatever sin. Because I used to think, you know, that I wasn't good this week, or, you know, I did this or that, or maybe if something is taking the Lord's Supper. You know, I feel so guilty. Maybe I shouldn't be taking it. But it's not. I don't want to say I have a clear conscience. But when you put everything in Christ, and it turns out it's not about you, it's everything in Christ. You know that you're thinking about, well, maybe if I ask for forgiveness, but you'll never be good enough. It's not that you ask for forgiveness, but you should. But that's not the point. The point is that Christ already cleansed you from your sins. And it's his sacrifice that brings you to the Lord's Supper. It's not you.
Right.
How good we are, or what a clear conscience we have, because, you know, we're not ever going to be, I guess, good
Right, yeah. Yeah. We are not forgiven because we do such a great job of confessing our sins. It's because of what Jesus did in his atonement. But that being said, does that become a matter of presumption, or are we getting our feet washed day by day? Are we admitting that there's dirt between our toes and those kinds of things? I guess that's kind of what I'm, you know, it's easy to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Big hopper, just throw all that in there. And thinking about indwelling sin, both the root of it and the expression of it, and appropriating, because again, John says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin, but that's an ongoing thing as well as a definitive thing. So repentance, confession of sin, is an ongoing aspect of the Christian life, not just what initiates our Christian life. But you're right, we're forgiven, not because we do that, but because Christ has paid for all of our sin. But it's more on the side of appropriating that in specific terms day by day as part of our relationship with God. Yeah, yeah. And that becomes more vitally real as we experience the application of that forgiveness day by day in new situations. Yeah, yeah. Mark, you were
going to... You talked about the joy in forgiveness, and I think for a long time I wasn't really experiencing much joy, even though I knew I was forgiven. And then I realized that it was because even in repentance and asking for forgiveness and accepting forgiveness, I was still downplaying my own sin much as possible, because you don't want to think of yourself as bad as you really are. And so I think if you don't experience your sin as it truly is, then you don't experience forgiveness as it truly is. And if you're not getting that joy from forgiveness, then why should you talk about it with other people? And I think that, so it kind of plays out once you're open and honest with God about the reality of your sin, and then you experience the reality of forgiveness as it really is, and that's a whole lot more exciting, and that makes it a lot easier to talk to people about it, because you're excited about it rather than it just being, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that's cool.
Yeah, yeah, it's okay. I'm fine. It's regular. Yeah, good point. And of course, that, you know, that's the, in terms of open hypocrisy, that's the point of the little story about the prostitute and the Pharisee. You know, as far as in their relationship before God, they're both sinners. The difference is the Pharisee thinks he's okay, and the prostitute knows she's not okay. So who ends up not just joy, but love? Well, it's the prostitute who knows she's been forgiven much. She loves much, and we could say she has much joy. Whereas the Pharisee, he didn't do anything for Jesus because, yeah, I'm a sinner and I'm forgiven by God. I go to the temple, I go to the synagogue, everything's regular, so it's okay. Yeah.
To follow on his point, for a long time I felt the same way, beating myself up for continual sin. And I was heard something online that by Pastor John MacArthur that doing that so much and being downcasted by my continual sin, I was taking away from Christ's sacrifice, that his sacrifice is sufficient, that I wasn't fully trusting or believing in his sacrifice to cover all my sins, whether it be past or, you know, future.
So right.
I know exactly what you're talking about. You know?
Yeah, and here's where it gets kind of subtle, because, and back to what Norma was saying, we have to know both the depth of our sin and the sufficiency of Christ. Otherwise, we fall into a kind of a Protestant view of penance. If I feel really bad about my sin, then I'll be forgiven. Instead of saying, no, I feel bad about my sin, but the point is to take my sin to Jesus and leave it there. And so that's where the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice comes in. So yeah, we should go to the fountain, get washed, and then be clean again, recognizing that that's something that we need on an ongoing basis. But there's a lot of Protestants who would never go to confession at a Catholic church and do penance, who still act like if they feel bad enough for their sin, that'll kind of satisfy for their sin. And that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus either. So really knowing that we're guilty and really knowing that Christ takes away guilt completely, those two have to be kept in mind at once. And that's why I say it's like becoming familiar, well, I say with the language, but it's not just the language of repentance, it's the concepts. But, you know, whenever I have to do something on the computer, if I just do it once, I can't remember how to do it again. I have to get the manual out and do it again. But things that I do repeatedly, well, if I only repent once in a blue moon or even just once a week when I'm coming to the Lord's Supper, it's going to seem very foreign and I'm going to forget how to do it. Whereas if my whole relationship with God includes that as a vital component of it, then I'm just much more used to thinking of myself that way, thinking of Christ and his provision in that way. So that, but it's easy to drift from that if we're not really intentional about it. And that's why I say I just found myself being very routine about my sense of sin and forgiveness. And I didn't think I could trust myself to pull myself up by my own bootstraps out of that one. So that's why I went and said, I'm going to borrow language from the Psalms. I'm going to borrow language from other believers who understand this and see if I can't prime the pump in terms of my own thinking and my own speaking to get back up to speed on that, because I'd really let it kind of slip. And that kind of bitterness that I was talking about, I mean, I was just ticked off at everybody else's sin, partly because I wasn't dealing with my own very effectively. Sandra.
I think one of the things that really kind of brought me out of that was the idea in the scripture that says we are being conformed to the image of the Son.
Mm-hmm.
If we were that, when we were saved, that's the way it would be fine, but we're not. And it's like peeling.
Mm-hmm.
God peels that back and shows you this particular sin. This is a growth. You need to take care of it. So you will be becoming like my Son. Mm-hmm. That's our whole purpose.
Right, right.
And at the end we'll be glorified like him. But it's an ongoing thing. So each layer, instead of being horribly depressed because
you're not sinless yet.
Seeing another one, it's a sense of encouragement because you can repent of that. You, because of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome that.
Right.
And it's an encouragement, that, as odd as that sounds.
Mm-hmm. No, it is. That idea of progressive sanctification. Again, there's a definitive and a progressive in all of this stuff. We are holy by virtue of our union with Christ. And we are becoming holy as the Holy Spirit works in us. We are conformed to the likeness of Christ, but that's a progressive thing as well. And it's not one or the other. But again, we can fall into ditches on either side of the path. So we have to keep these things in mind. And we may drift one direction or the other. And that's why we need the constant correction, course correction in these things. Yeah. So for Paul, then, just the bell rang. So in just to take another example. So in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says this. Now, 2 Corinthians is written in part in a setting where Paul is getting criticized in Corinth by other teachers that have come to Corinth. And in order to get a foothold for their own following, they need to run down Paul behind his back. So there's a lot in 2 Corinthians about a right self-defense and a wrong self-defense. And so Paul, for example, says there in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, which he's been talking about in chapter 3, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, which is an implied criticism of his critics. That's what they're doing. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So for Paul, his openness before God so that he can really say, Lord, and again, we always have to put this in, I'm not perfect, but I'm where I need to be. So now I can keep on speaking the truth, even in the face of considerable opposition, and be bold to do that. And I think that's the connection between the vertical openness and the horizontal boldness. The more we are confident before God because of what Christ has done for us and what the Spirit is doing in us, as that's expressed in our communion with God, then the more bold and fearless we can be when we're facing the opposition of men. In the same way that, if you can stand before Almighty God and be okay, then what are men going to do to you that's really significant? I mean, again, might get mad at you. They might lock you up as they did with Paul. Eventually, they might even take your life. But they can't touch any of the things that are most important to you. Well, that kind of boldness then. Now, what's the opposite of that? It's trying to preach to others or witness to others when you know full well that your life isn't being lived the way it ought to be. And when I wrote about this in that book that I wrote long ago, what came to mind was Pastor Dimmesdale in the Scarlet Letter. You all read the Scarlet Letter under duress when you were in high school. Well, we all hear about Hester Prynne, who had to wear the big red A on her chest. But Dimmesdale was her partner in adultery, and he's the pastor. And he won't acknowledge his sin, and he's watching her get pilloried for being the other half of his sin. And Hawthorne does an amazing job of describing the inner life of this pastor who knows he's guilty, and he's preaching sin and forgiveness to others that he hasn't appropriated himself because of his hypocrisy. And it's really a chilling portrait. But a reminder again, those are the choices. Most of us live here, but if we don't deal with it in terms of a real openness and a clear conscience, this drift towards hypocrisy is going to continue, and then it can get hardened in, and that's really what was wrong with the Pharisees. They paid lip service to the need of God's forgiveness, but they really didn't think there was anything wrong with them. And that was the sin against the Holy Spirit that Jesus said will never be forgiven. Not because it can't be forgiven, but because it'll never be repented of. So, there's that connection then. Well, I didn't look back at the first chapter, which is fine. This is a good conversation. I hope it's helpful. So, it's always good to revisit the matter of prayer. Again, because prayer is something that it's easy to, we don't think about our prayer, we think about what we're praying for. Just like we don't think about the Bible, we think about what we're seeing through the Bible. So sometimes it's good to just back up and say, well, what is this beast called prayer? And how's it supposed to work? And how am I doing? Letting God remind us of some things, maybe teach us some things. But again, it's a lifetime, as Sandra was saying, a lifetime of growing skill as we're conformed more and more to the image of Christ through all kinds of different experiences with all kinds of different people. And sometimes we're making more progress than others, but it's part of the story of our growth. So hope it's helpful. Let's pray. Lord, these things are wonderful in the sense that they are wonders, miracles of your supernatural grace and power to change us. As the prophet says, Lord, the leopard can't change his spots and we can't change the color of our skin, and a sinner can't change himself, but you can and you do by the power of your word and your spirit applying that word to our lives. Lord, we realize that we're always in danger of getting to a kind of place of comfort and self-satisfaction in the Christian life where we kind of figure we've got it wired and we can do this. And that, Lord, is such a dangerous place to be. And so we pray that you will constantly be stirring us up, convicting us, but leading us to confession, to a fresh appropriation by faith of the cleansing and the transforming work of the Son and the Spirit, so that we might be more grateful, more filled with love, more exuberantly joyful at the fact that we are not the person that we used to be, but by grace are moving on in that pilgrimage. And mostly that we can, in our lives then, bring more glory and honor to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So even today, as we reflect on some of these things, we pray for your help, that you would massage them down deeply into the fiber of our being, make them more a part of who we are in our self-understanding, as well as in our language, as we speak to you and as we speak to people around us. And may Christ receive the glory and praise. Amen.